John, Jesus shares an extended reflection with his disciples. The scene takes place around a dinner table. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. They have shared a meal, and now they settle in for a final encapsulation of Jesus' message. He has only a few more things to say to them that haven't been said through the years of work they've had together. So Jesus tells his disciples about the love of God and the ways they are to treat one another. He warns them about the challenges of what's coming and what they will face together as his disciples. He prays for their unity, that they would be one with each other as Jesus is one with the Father. And in the midst of all of this deep theological reflection, Jesus makes a promise that his work is not yet finished, but it will look different in the future. In short, Jesus promises the abiding presence of his Spirit, that even when he is gone, the disciples will know things that they did not know before because God's own Spirit will be with them. God will still be at work in their lives. God will still speak, but this time will speak through them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. My confession this morning is that I have always found the Spirit to be an unsatisfying answer to the absence of Jesus. I made this point a couple of weeks ago in response to the Gospel of Luke's story about the Ascension. Sometimes when things are difficult, it can be hard to celebrate what feels like the absence of God. We want our wounded Savior to help us and to heal us and to tell us that things will be all right, even in the midst of our suffering. And so we come to church hoping that God really is Jesus, rescuing us from the worst of creation, going to the depths of misery on our behalf, forgiving our sins and redeeming love, offering us some kind of risen life. It's not even belief at that point, it's just hope. Maybe this is who God really is. And then Jesus leaves. What follows in Scripture and in our lives is the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that always sounds a little abstract and impersonal to me. So I'll try not to get too into the weeds here. In a couple of weeks, I'm teaching the adult Sunday school class as we discuss the Apostles' Creed, and I got stuck with the Holy Spirit. So we say the creed every week almost in church. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and if we're basically religious, that part isn't hard. You open the Bible to page one, we get God is the creator. Fair enough. And then we get some lines about Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and it goes on from there. And there may be some suspension of disbelief that needs to happen, but really it's less a theological argument and more just a summary of the gospel. It's biography, not too hard. Then we get to the Holy Spirit. This is what the creed says about the Holy Spirit beyond that. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's all I have to work with. There's no description, there's no narrative. The rest of the creed continues with an almost random assortment of theological doctrines, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And so even though these articles all appear as the third part of the creed, they're lumped in with the Holy Spirit because that's our way of saying we have no idea what's going on here. The Holy Spirit gets the leftovers. It's how we as Christians say, I don't know. I couldn't find the quotation this week, so I may be misattributing, but I think it was the German theologian Ludwig Feuerbach who called theology anthropology without remainder. His argument was that when we talk about God, we're really talking about ourselves, projecting our visions of how the world should be onto some abstract ideal. So then when we get to questions or mysteries that we can't answer, we just throw up our hands and say, God, as if that answers the question. I know I've mentioned this before. One of my remaining frustrations about my seminary education was the number of times some earnest neophyte would offer the answer, "You just have to listen for the Holy Spirit," as if that was something profound or obvious. I think we want more than that. I think we want more than that when we're suffering or wounded or sick, wondering where God is in the mess of our lives. You just have to listen for the Spirit. We want more than that when we're lost or looking for something in our daily life, when only God seems like that will provide the way forward. Why in the world, or should we be satisfied with, "You've just got to listen for the Holy Spirit"? I don't think that's a helpful answer to sufferers anywhere, to Ukrainian children or Uvalde parents, to people we love in hospitals or in cancer treatment, to people we love who are no longer with us, to people who suffer random violence on account of how they look or think or believe. Just listen for the Holy Spirit. I don't think we want to listen. I think we want God to hear us. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I'm not sure we're satisfied with that answer either, because we want to know. Doesn't Jesus think we can handle it? Doesn't he know how capable and smart we are? If we're to be his disciples, we at least have to know what we're doing. Jesus makes this promise to the disciples in John chapter 16. It's about the mystery of God's Spirit. So it's on the night that Jesus is betrayed. The disciples have gathered for the Last Supper. Once they go out the door, Jesus is betrayed and arrested. He will not be around to guide them anymore in their pursuit of God, or rather to open their eyes of God's pursuit of them. So you know how the story ends. Jesus dies, he is raised, he ascends to heaven. He asks for the disciples to wait for him in Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost, they receive the Holy Spirit. That is, the way God chooses to be present in the world is through the body of Christ in the church, through you. This is why when the Apostle Paul is chiding the church in Corinth, he tells them, "Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Meaning, don't you know that the way God chooses to be present in creation is through you, and do we always live like it? It still sounds rather abstract, so let me put a face on it. This is how the holiness of God comes to life in your own. It's through your work, through your vocation, when you realize your work isn't just about a paycheck, but the meaning of your life has to do with how much of it you can give away. The reality of that love has much more to do with your daily tasks, of how you treat others and share with others, than it does a line in your obituary that says where you worked. It's the holiness of God that appears in your relationships. In your marriage, as you live, is an icon of the relationship between Jesus and his church, through dishes and care and illness, more than how you look on your wedding day. It's in baptismal promises that you make on behalf of your children. And that love doesn't always look so highfalutin. It's of children in white flowing baptismal gowns. It looks like carpools and doctor's appointments, and lots of messes. That's how Jesus lived, caring for the people around him with real needs so that they could experience God through food and fellowship rather than God as an abstract concept in worship. So it's telling that our worship includes elements like water and bread and wine. Jesus Christ means God is as real and as tangible as you are. I'm revealing what phase of life I'm in right now, but I think the best non-biblical description of this comes from the children's story, The Velveteen Rabbit. Marjorie Williams' classic story, a stuffed toy belonging to a child wonders what it means to be real, whether it has to do with mechanical devices or movements. I know you know the story, so I don't have to explain it any further. The rabbit talks to the oldest toy in the nursery, the skin horse. Real isn't how you were made, says the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you when a child loves you for a long, long time. Not just to play with, but really loves you. Then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. By the time you were real, most of your hair has been loved off, your eyes drop out, you get loose in the joints and very shabby, but these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. You probably know people who are real. Real because they have been pained or hurt or wounded by love, but they love all the more for it. I think Jesus was real. I think God wants us to be real too. The church father Athanasius put it, God became human that we might become God. How does that even happen? It's the relationship of Jesus with God the Father. It's the relationship that Jesus invites us into by the power of the Spirit. That's how we become real. Real in the love of God. This week, you may have noticed, is Trinity Sunday. It's the day when we observe our unique understanding of God as one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the concept is abstract, having to do with applying Platonic philosophy to the question of how we can confess both the monotheism and the divinity of Jesus. Again, I know you're not gluttons for punishment, and the Trinity is hard to explain, so if you're interested, and if that's enough of a teaser, come upstairs to Sunday school. We'll walk through the Creed. Really, though, the Trinity isn't something that can be explained. It's a central belief, but it's a central mystery of the faith. It has to be lived. In writing advice to a young poet, the master Rainer Rilke warned his student not to look too hard for answers. Have patience with everything unresolved in your heart, Rilke said, and try to love the questions themselves, as if they were locked rooms or books written in a very foreign language. Do not search for the answers which could not be given to you now because you would not be able to live them. Live the questions now, then perhaps someday, far in the future, you will gradually, without even noticing it, live your way into the answer. It's a way of saying, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus is sometimes obscure because words are obscure. So it's telling that the heights of the gospel aren't expressed through Jesus' words so much as through his actions. Love is a verb in the gospel. His disciples constantly misunderstand his words. That's why Jesus goes to the cross. The cross speaks louder. So in some ways, we'll never really understand God. There's a famous, probably apocryphal story about St. Augustine that one day he was walking along the seashore, puzzling through the question of how God could be one in three. He was writing his book on the Trinity. And as he was walking down the beach, he saw a child playing in the sand. The child was digging a hole and going to the ocean with a spoon, trying to bring water into the hole. And Augustine sat and he watched him for a while, and then he said, "What in the world are you doing?" Child said, "I'm trying to scoop all the water from the sea and put it in the sand." Augustine said, "Why are you wasting your time? That's impossible." And the boy answered, "But I will sooner draw all the water from the sea and empty it into this hole than you will succeed in penetrating the mystery of the Holy Trinity with your limited understanding." Then the boy was gone. I think we could say that to all of our questions, too. About our lives, about suffering, about meaning or purpose, about God. To our questions, we only get a promise. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears and will declare to you the things that are to come. The thinker Simone Weil said that all of our conversations with God are too often like prisoners scratching at opposite ends of the same wall. We get an abstract, unsatisfying answer, the Spirit. But we also get the flesh and blood promise of Jesus, who brings us into God's own life, declaring that all that is his is now ours, offering a kind of life in which answers are lived. The Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth, an insistent Trinitarian, condensed his definition of the Trinity. One may sum up the meaning of the doctrine of the Trinity briefly by saying that God is the one who reveals himself. So God's answer to us is Jesus. And Jesus says sometimes that revelation of God happens through you. And if you're looking for an answer to the riddle of your life, the one that he offers has to be lived so that the lines between you and God start to blur the way they do for Jesus. It's not an answer to the mystery of the Trinity, but a pursuit worth a lifetime to discover where you end and where God begins. It was enough for Jesus, and it is for you too. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.